Turn in your Bible to Matthew's Gospel. We're going to read the 10th chapter, but an introduction to it is the last three verses of the 9th chapter. So we'll begin in Matthew 9 at verse 36. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them, because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. Then said he unto his disciples, The harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest, that he will send forth laborers into his harvest. And when he had called unto him his 12 disciples, he gave them power against unclean spirits, to cast them out, and to heal all manner of sickness and all manner of disease. Now the names of the 12 apostles are these. The first, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew his brother. James, the son of Zebedee, and John his brother. Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew, the publican, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Lebbeus, whose surname was Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. These 12 Jesus sent forth, and commanded them, saying, Go not into the way of the Gentiles, and into any city of the Samaritans enter ye not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, preach, saying, The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out devils. Freely ye have received, freely give. Provide neither gold, nor silver, nor brass in your purses, nor strip for your journey, neither two coats, neither shoes, nor yet staves, for the workman is worthy of his meat. And into whatsoever city or town ye shall enter, inquire in it who is worthy, and there abide till ye go thence. And when you come into the house, salute it, and if the house be worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it be not worthy, let your peace return to you. And whosoever shall not receive you, nor hear your words, when ye depart out of that house or city, shake off the dust of your feet. Verily I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. Behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be ye therefore wise as serpents and harmless as doves. But beware of men, for they will deliver you up to the councils, and they will scourge you in their synagogues. And ye shall be brought before governors and kings for my sake, for a testimony against them and the Gentiles. And when they deliver you up, take no thought how or what ye shall speak, for it shall be given you in that same hour what ye shall speak. For it is not ye that speak, but the Spirit of your Father which speaketh in you. And the brother shall deliver up the brother to death, and the father the child, and the children shall rise up against their parents and cause them to be put to death. And ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake. But he that endureth to the end shall be saved. But when they persecute you in this city, flee ye into another. For verily I say unto you, ye shall not have gone over the cities of Israel till the Son of Man be come. The disciple is not above his master, nor the servant above his lord. It is enough for the disciple that he be as his master, and the servant as his lord. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more shall they call them of his household? Fear them not, therefore, for there is nothing covered that shall not be revealed, and hid that shall not be known. What I tell you in darkness, that speak ye in light, and what ye hear in the ear, that preach ye upon the housetops. And fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a farthing? One of them shall not fall on the ground without your Father. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear ye not, therefore, ye are of more value than many sparrows. Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven. Think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I am come not to send peace, but a sword. For I am come to set a man at variance against his father, the daughter against her mother, the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's foes shall be they of his own household. He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. He that findeth his life shall lose it, and he that loseth his life for my sake shall find it. He that receiveth you receiveth me, and he that receiveth me receiveth him that sent me. He that receiveth a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward, and he that receiveth a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. And whosoever shall give to drink unto one of these little ones a cup of cold water only in the name of a disciple, verily I say unto you, he shall in no wise lose his reward. Well, we pray most earnestly that God will speak to us through this very searching passage of Scripture. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. The one who has set his glory above the heavens. Lord, as we look around and consider what you have made, the heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon, the stars, which you have ordained. Lord, we truly are amazed that you should take notice of us. And with the psalmist, we exclaim, what is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man, that you visit him? That we should claim your attention this morning. That you look upon us not with a distant interest, but you have promised that you will be with your people, that your ear will be open unto their cry, that you will receive their praises, that you will bless them with answers to their petitions. Gracious God, we are amazed that you should be so caring and so loving toward us. We do not doubt this, Father, because when we read your word and see the way in which you led your people of old out of the bondage of Egypt, through the wilderness, into the land that you have promised them, how you gave them victory over their enemies, how you bore with them in their misbehavior, in their hardness of heart, and continue to work, and promised in the midst of all this that you would send your own Son to be the Saviour of sinners. O Lord, we bow before you, humbled, amazed that this should be done. We bless and praise you, gracious God, for the gift of your one and only Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that not only did he come, but he was willing to endure all that was involved in this, and to bear our sins in his own body on the cross. We rejoice that he who was dead is no longer in the grave, alive forevermore, and at your right hand in heaven, the one who intercedes for us, so that we're able to come this morning bringing our praise, knowing that we have one who is affected by all that affects us, touched with the feeling of our infirmities, knows our weaknesses, and is ever ready to be at our hand to strengthen us. We thank you too, O Lord, that you have brought us into a knowledge of Jesus Christ, by which we are able to call him Saviour and to address you, Lord, our God as Father. What wonderful blessings these are. Forgive us if we become accustomed to them, O Lord, that we might reflect again and again on the stark fact that were it not for your mercy towards us, we should be far away from this building today, and we should be treading the path of the godless and heading to an eternal destruction. We thank you, Lord, for these things. We praise you, Lord, that you have brought your people into the fellowship of a church, that you have given to us family relations within the company of your people, that we can speak of one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. O Lord, we would value this too, that we might know how to sympathize with one another, to pray for one another, to encourage, to strengthen. O Lord, that we might find, when we come together on occasions like this, much that lifts us up, both to praise you and to thank you for what it means to be in the family of God. Lord, we pray for any who do not know this blessing, who may be in the congregation but not in Christ, who may find help and comfort in being here, yet do not know the blessing of sins pardoned, new life in Christ, and an everlasting hope. Lord, that your word may be relevant and effective to them. We, O Lord, too, would join in praying for this church and the things that you have given it to do. We do pray, gracious God, that you will lead them before long to that pastoral leadership that they seek, that you will provide them with that teaching and that guidance that is such a blessing to the people of God. Give them patience and yet discernment, boldness and trust in this respect. Lord, we would pray as we meet to prepare for the holiday club, that you will encourage and give wisdom in the planning, that the choice of subjects and the presentation of them, as well as praying for one another, then praying for the children, Lord, that it may be a profitable time. We ask for all the work amongst the children in the Sunday school and in the week may be maintained with a passionate concern for the salvation of girls and boys. But Lord, we pray that you will give to those that are responsible for leading and teaching a prayerful, continuing interest in this respect, not simply to gather children together, but that they might be grounded in the faith and blessed with that knowledge that gives life everlasting. Father, we would also pray for Joanna. We thank you, Lord, that you have your ways and your means of reaching the hearts of all. And there are those that are confronted with difficulties that many of us know nothing about, but that we can bring such people to you. We pray that the very meeting that she is at this morning may be one that you will use to convey something of the wonder of Jesus Christ, the Saviour and Lord. Lord, that she might see in him, as you have blessed so many of her family, with that knowledge of Christ Jesus, the only Saviour. We do remember the church at West Ham. Thank you for the opportunity that we have to share with other churches. And we commend them to you as they are praising you for an increase in their congregation, but the need of more to help. Lord, how many of us know this need. We pray that they might be blessed in it. And when, Lord, the churches of our association in this district meet together on Wednesday, that you will have your good hand upon us there. May the power of prayer be known and felt. May blessings flow from that meeting that will have wide repercussions in the churches. For Lord, our desire above everything else is that you will revive us, and in reviving us, you will glorify your name. Lord, there are so many things that crowd in upon us, but we would see you as our sovereign Lord, the one who waits to be gracious to us. And this morning, as we attend to your word, Lord, speak. May we hear, not only may we hear, but understand. Not only understand, but obey. And to you we bring all the praise and the glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Matthew chapter 10. The whole chapter is given over to discipleship. And it stems from what Jesus had said at the end of that ninth chapter. That was the reason for beginning our scripture reading at verse 35 in the ninth chapter. Jesus was touched with the sight of the crowds that were not wandering like lost sheep, sheep without a shepherd. And he said to his disciples, and many of you will be familiar with the words that come at the end of that ninth chapter, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest that he will send out workers into his harvest field." And then there follows in this whole chapter teaching about what discipleship entails. And there's one thread that runs through it. And that is that those that are going to follow the Lord Jesus Christ must expect to be opposed. In fact, if I'm giving a title to this study this morning, it would be something like this: "The Gospel Brings Trouble." Some examples of it in the 10th chapter and the 17th verse, for example. "Beware of men, for they will deliver you up to the councils, and they will scourge you in their synagogues, and ye shall be brought before governors and kings for my sake, for a testimony against them and the Gentiles." And then verse 21. "And the brother shall deliver up the brother to death, and the father the child, and the children shall rise up against their parents and cause them to be put to death. And ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake, but he that endureth to the end shall be saved." And there are a number of others as well. And there are several statements in this chapter that are, to put it mildly, they're disturbing, unexpected. And the one that we're going to focus on this morning is the 34th verse. It comes again in a passage in which Jesus is speaking about the trouble that comes to those that follow him. Verse 34. Do not suppose that I have come to bring peace on the earth. I came not to bring peace, but a sword. Now, that may puzzle and perplex, and for a couple of reasons. Here is Jesus saying that he has come not to bring peace, but a sword. Puzzling for one reason, that before Jesus came, the Old Testament prophesied that he would come as the Prince of Peace. And when Jesus himself was on earth, he said to his disciples, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you." Yet here he is saying, "I've come not to bring peace, but a sword." But it may affect us in another way. While we know that in some parts of the world, Christians do suffer acutely for their faith, and news of this comes fairly regularly from different continents, the way in which Christians are maltreated, some even being put to death. Many of us know very little about that. So how are we to understand when Jesus says, "I come not to bring peace, but a sword"? He is the Prince of Peace, but he brings a sword. He says that he brings a sword, but we know very little about that. So how are we to understand it? Well, let's consider the statement itself. Can it really be true? The answer is that Jesus was using a manner of speech that was intended to make his hearers sit up and take notice, just as really it does for us. I mean, if we're thoughtful people, we can't really read something like this and then just gloss it over and say, "Well, it doesn't really matter." What is Jesus getting at when he says, "I've not come to bring peace, but a sword"? When I say he's using a manner of speech which is intended to make those that hear it take notice, it is true. But it's only part of the great truth of the gospel. The gospel is good news, but it is good news at some cost. Look at it this way. Jesus has said in the closing verses of chapter 9, in effect, that the prospects are good. He says, look on the field. The harvest is plenteous. The laborers are few. There are great opportunities. And then when he sends his disciples out, as we were reading in the beginning of the 10th chapter, he gave them power against unclean spirits to cast them out, to heal all manner of sickness and all manner of disease. Verse 8, heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out devils. Freely you have received, freely give. Now, can't you feel that the disciples will seize on this? What a great work we're in, to be disciples of Jesus. The field is great, the opportunities are there. He's giving us this power that we can go out against unclean spirits, heal the sick, raise the dead. It is true that being a disciple of Jesus offers great possibilities, but it's not the whole story. And the ministry of Jesus made this abundantly clear. Great crowds followed him. You know, he was very popular. As they came to him because they saw the things that he was doing, the miracles that he performed, they liked the way that he spoke, and particularly as he answered some of the Jewish leaders who were unsympathetic to the common people. But popularity and discipleship are very different things. There was an occasion when a man came to Jesus and said, "Lord, I will follow you wherever you go." Caught by the attraction of being a disciple of Jesus. What did Jesus say to him? "Foxes have holes, birds of the air have their nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Have you thought about that? Discipleship, glamorous, exciting. But look at the way that I have to live. I don't have a regular home. I don't have a settled income. Have you thought about it? When Jesus went to Nazareth and went into the synagogue there, he preached to the people. And they were amazed at him. They wondered the gracious words that proceeded from his mouth. But then he began to say, "The trouble is that although you listen to these things, you do not have real faith in me." And he gave an example from the days of Elisha. When Naaman the prophet, when Naaman the leper, the Syrian, was healed. Jesus said to the crowd then, as he was talking, he said, "You've heard about Naaman. He was healed, but there wasn't a leper amongst the people of God, the Jews, that was healed." And it offended them. And the very people that had been saying, "What a wonderful preacher he is," then tried to drive him over the cliff to his death. But we must be prepared for pain and unpopularity. We must be ready for rejection. You see, what Jesus is doing here is pointing out the danger of having a one-sided Christianity. It plays up the benefits of faith, of forgiveness, of purpose, but it plays down the price to be paid. And we need to be warned about that. There is a kind of presentation of the gospel today that says something like this: if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you trust him, things are going to be fine. Everything will be sorted out in your life. But there's a price to be paid. And where there is just this presentation of a gospel that suggests everything will be sorted out, it produces, as a result of it, a kind of spineless Christianity. We need to be prepared to face the fact that following the Lord Jesus Christ, a wonderful experience, glorious in its hope, giving purpose and direction, but it does involve a price. Let's look closer then at the picture that Jesus is using. "I have come," he says, "not to bring peace, but a sword." A sword. The action of a sword is to pierce and to cut in two, to separate. In Hebrews chapter 4 and at verse 12, we're told that the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing of soul and spirit, and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. The sword of the word of God penetrates. It exposes. And that's what happened when Jesus was at Nazareth. While he was speaking in terms that they found acceptable, it was fine. But when he began to say to them that your trouble is that you hear these things but you don't act upon them, you don't really exercise your faith in God, you are not prepared to receive me. Just as the Jews of Elisha's day were not prepared then to trust in their God, it needed this foreigner, this Syrian, to show that what faith in God really accomplishes. And when that happened, then they discovered that the word of God was like a sword. It penetrated their hearts. It exposed the Nazarenes for their lack of confidence and their insincerity. Let me give you another example, Peter and John. Remember, they were going up to the temple to pray. The gate beautiful. There was the cripple. He'd been laid there, a beggar, to get what he could from people that went in to the temple. Peter and John healed him, marvelously healed. The news got around, the crowds came. Peter and John were popular. This was the sort of thing that really made the people interested. But then questions began to be asked. Peter says to the Jews, if you want to know by what power we've done this, then it's by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified. It's not our power that made him better. It's the name of Jesus, the one that was put to death, that God has raised from the dead. And if you read in Acts chapter 4, the consequences of the healing of that man, you'll find that the consequence was like a sword. Instead of everybody then welcoming and rejoicing in what they had done, it's not an exaggeration to say all hell broke loose, because it was the powers of evil that were then arrayed against the gospel of Jesus Christ and those that were proclaiming it. Peter and John were flung into prison. Did their very best to silence those men, because the gospel does challenge and it searches. This is a question, though, doesn't it? Why should God's gospel of love divide people? Why is it that trusting in Jesus Christ doesn't unite? Surely the gospel should unite. Isn't it the gospel of God who so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son? Why should it divide? There's a clue to this, and you don't need to turn back very far. Go back into chapter 9, verse 13. Here is Jesus speaking himself. But go ye and learn what that meaneth. I will have mercy and not sacrifice. For I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Now, that's in the context of self-satisfied Pharisees who just were not interested in the way in which Jesus welcomed all sorts of people, tax collectors, sinners, sat down and had meals with them. Read that in the context. And Jesus answers this: I haven't come for those who consider themselves to be righteous. I've come to call sinners to repentance. You see, Jesus Christ came into the world to bring about a radical change in our lives. That's the meaning of repentance. Repentance means a complete turnaround in our lives. A complete turnaround. The word actually means change of mind. Whereas we were thinking without God, without accountability to him, without his laws, we turned round. We begin to see him as holy and righteous, a God of justice, and yet a God who has provided a way of escape in his Son. That's repentance. But that's not a message that is wanted. We could gain a great deal of popularity by telling the world that it needs to try a bit harder. And many will agree with that. Well, yes, I know I'm not all I ought to be. And I suppose if I made a bit of an effort, I could sort my life out a bit more acceptably. Yes, I agree with that. But who wants to be told, look, your life is completely out of control. You're going in the wrong direction. You're hell-bound. Who wants to be told that? And yet that is the message of the gospel. There is this sort of distortion of the gospel implies that, you know, you can be a Christian with a minimum of adjustments to your lifestyle. Now, I say that quite carefully, but it is a fact that there is a kind of presentation of the gospel which says you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, but you only need to make a little adjustment here and a little adjustment there. You can carry on as you've been doing. You know, if ever there was someone who was qualified for that kind of treatment, it was Nicodemus. You know about Nicodemus, don't you? He wasn't one of those really rotten Pharisees. What we learn about him was that he loved the scriptures, he worshipped regularly, he was sincere, he was attracted to Jesus. Now, surely here was a candidate for Jesus to say to somebody, well, fine, Nicodemus. A little adjustment here, a little adjustment there. He could be fine. But what did Jesus say to him? Nicodemus, you must be born again. You've got to start right over again. All that you've been doing, all that you've been believing, all that you were, it's of no avail. You need to be changed completely. You need to be totally, radically different. And Nicodemus listened. You know that he was truly converted. But many don't. This is the condemnation, says John 3. The same chapter in which Nicodemus appears. This is the condemnation. The light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds are evil. Now, how do you and I respond to this? Have we recognized the need for a complete change? Or have we been giving an ear to the suggestion that, well, you can be a Christian, but you don't need to change very much of your lifestyle, of your pattern of behaviour, the interests that you have? I came, said Jesus, not to bring peace but a sword. There is this need to penetrate, to pierce, to show the reality of the situation and lay bare the condition of the human heart. Because the gospel divides. It divides people, it divides society, it divides even nations. Now, are we prepared for this? There isn't much point in my standing here and talking about the people outside that aren't listening to these things. It's something that you and I have to examine for ourselves. Becoming a Christian and following and serving Jesus Christ is not a soft option. It's not cost-free. He tells us to expect that opposition. And if you were to read that chapter through again, the 10th chapter, and I suggest you do this, you'll find that there are many more indications that the gospel brings trouble than the two or three passages that I identified. So why is it that so little of this is known in our society? Why is it that we're not faced with the sword that divides and separates as much as one might expect if what Jesus is saying is true? Is it that we don't have a militant government that is actively anti-Christian, doesn't arrange purges, the destruction of believers? Is it that there's not bodies of people that organize violence against Christians? Is this why we don't have so much trouble? And yet, you see, the scripture says that all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Not the people in Indonesia or in North Nigeria or in some of the South American countries, all who will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. And if you and I are Christians, we're in that all, aren't we? In fact, if we begin to dig a bit below the surface, we'll find that the opposition is here, even for Christians, in what is seemingly, I say seemingly, a tolerant society. Let God's people speak out against homosexuality, against abortion, against evolution. Let the Christian church in the UK assert that there is only one way to God, Jesus Christ, and that all other religions are in error. We shall find that the opposition is aroused. Now, I'm not advocating that, you know, we charge out of this building this morning and we start shouting our heads off about homosexuality or about the errors of other religions. What I'm saying is this, that if we are true to the Word of God, if we're going to stand firm, we must expect there to be opposition. We've got warnings of this in this recent putting together, rather hurriedly, of an anti-racial legislation, which at one time was thinking in terms of bringing in such regulations that would make it very difficult for Christians to declare that they believe that the Christian faith is but the only faith that really counts. Well, that's been dropped, but it's an indication, you see, of the kind of thinking that is around. Or every religion has got its place. Every religion has its truth. There are many ways to God. It doesn't matter whether you're a Hindu or a Muslim or a Christian. But if we're going to stand firm for the faith, if we're going to confess Christ, then we must be prepared for trouble. But opposition can come much closer to home than that, in family and in our close friends. Those words, verses 35 and 36. For I am come to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother-in-law, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's foes shall be they of his own household. When one becomes a Christian, for example, in a non-Christian home, and I guess some of you know something about this, if you don't, thank God that you've been brought up in a Christian home. But if you become a Christian in a non-Christian home, you find that the gospel is a sword, that there is a division. Now, it may be a very quiet kind of opposition. It could be very antagonistic. But it can make a division. Because the Christian has a new set of values, has a new attachment, has a new hope. And inevitably there is a division. And it's costly. It can even happen in a nominal Christian home, where one is discouraged from becoming too enthusiastic for the faith. My father, I'm sad to say, was never interested in attending the church. Just came on very rare occasions. But the sort of thing that he used to say when we went to our young people's meetings and to the prayer meeting as well as on Sunday, well, you might as well take your bed there. Now, we didn't have great arguments about this. But I could never talk to him about the blessings of the faith in the way in which I could talk to my mother. And you may know this sort of thing.
The gospel does bring a division. And we must be prepared for this. We must be gracious, but we've got to be firm. In the light of this, it surely shows us just why Jesus was so firm in speaking for separation. It also points up why God forbids marriage of a believer to an unbeliever. Because things were happening. If you as a Christian marry a non-Christian, you're marrying the opposition. We're uniting with those that we have little in common. Verse 37 is a verse that has also puzzled people. He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Now that's sometimes been used as a kind of stick with which to beat the Christian, to say, if you become a Christian, you're not to love your parents or your brothers or sisters. Is that what it's saying? Now, what happens when a young couple fall in love? They want to get married. Fine. They both come from loving homes. They love their parents and they love their siblings. But they want to set up home together. Now tell me, when a young couple marry because they're in love, do they cease to love their parents less because of it? Surely not. What does happen is that they love one another more. And when we become believers, we don't cease to love our family less. We don't abandon our love for them. But it becomes a priority. We love the Lord Jesus more. Love for the family does not go down. Indeed, it may increase. But love for the Lord is supreme. This is part of the price, nevertheless, that has to be paid. Let me conclude with three questions. First question is this. What desire dominates our life? Is it to follow the Lord Jesus? Because that's what he called his disciples to do. You follow me. Very often in our translations it just follow me. But there is, in that, there is the you follow me. It is a personal relationship. And that means going where he sends, doing what he demands, being what he wants us to be, being like him. Does this dominate your life? Or are you struggling with it? Ambition, reputation, admiration, they're coming between. We need to examine again. Are we prepared to face the price of following the Lord Jesus Christ? To seek first his kingdom and his righteousness? The second question is this. What is your desire for others? To point them to Christ? When Jesus was sending out these disciples, he was indicating that they were going with a message that would bring blessing. He was giving them power to perform certain miracles. But he did talk about persecution. If you go to a village and they welcome you, and you're taken into a home, your blessing is on that bit. If they say no, then shake the dust off your feet. There is a price to be paid. If we are concerned to seek the spiritual welfare of others, our family, school, college, business, in the street where we live, wherever, it will mean opposition, refusal, even some that will avoid us because we're a bit odd. But it will also be the means by which we honour him and bring blessing to others. And that's loving Christ. It's loving the welfare, the spiritual welfare of others. But let's look at this again. Not only are we those who are to receive the gospel, but we are to take the gospel. And that will be costly. And the other question is this. How does the Lord value our profession of faith? How does he value the stand that you and I take as Christians? The kind of love that he seeks is that we should love him, love his church, love his word, and live for him. Costly, yes, it will be. But look at verse 32. Here we must finish. By the way, I'm going to return to this subject this evening, so there's still a lot more to be said about it. Verse 32. Is there anything better than the Lord Jesus Christ, your Saviour, saying to his Father, Father, I'm proud of my children, those that are my disciples. I'm proud to call them mine because they follow me. There is no other gospel that brings such peace and joy, gives such purpose and usefulness in life, and gives us certainty of hope as does the gospel of Jesus Christ. There is no other Saviour that can save us from sin, deliver us from condemnation, and assure us of a place in heaven. Not only are we to embrace by faith Jesus Christ, but we are to go and declare what he has given us to do. Yes, it will bring trouble. But then obedience to his Father brought Jesus trouble. It brought him the death of the cross. But beyond that, what has it done? It's brought him a glorious church. Trouble indeed. But beyond that, there's the harvest. The Lord give to us assurance that we belong to him and we will not deny him wherever he may send us, whatever he calls us to do. Be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For as much as you know, said Paul, your neighbour is not in vain in the Lord. Amen. Now unto him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God our Saviour, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen. Amen.